wanted to mention during this season of Thanksgiving, just a couple people, Barb and Mary, who make my life just so much easier. I'm just so thankful for both of you. I also have an amazing group of elders that lift me up constantly and keep me honest, and I appreciate you guys too. The AV team does an amazing job. All of our ministry leaders here at the church, our worship team, and just all of the volunteers that we have that keep things running, our Sunday school teachers and Young Life folks, and the people that sit in the back in the kids zone. That's an important part, and we have a lot of kids ministry, so if you like kids, this is a great place to be. So we got a lot of them, and sometimes they're not happy. So if we want to seriously examine the birth of our Savior, I think we need to make a study of the mother of Jesus. She may be the most misunderstood woman in the entire Bible. Our friends in the Catholic Church have contributed to that confusion by adding several what I believe are unscriptural doctrines. These include the Immaculate Conception, the notion that Mary was born without a fallen sin nature, free from original sin. Her perpetual virginity, which insists that Mary remained a virgin her entire life. Jesus's brothers and sisters, or you might call them half-brothers and sisters, seem to preclude this notion. Her bodily assumption, the belief that Mary never succumbed to death, but was taken directly to heaven in bodily form. And they have continued to venerate Mary and elevate her to a position that I don't believe God ever intended. Many Catholics see Mary as a co-redeemer with Christ, where she actively participates in humanity's salvation. In fact, there's a push within Catholicism to establish this Marian doctrine, which would mandate that Catholics accept these three tenets: that Mary is a co-redeemer along with Christ, that Jesus dispenses grace exclusively through Mary's intercession, and finally, that all prayers from believers must pass through Mary to reach Jesus. This movement would effectively transform the Christian Trinity into a holy quartet. As a side note, here's something interesting that you may not know. In Islam, their view of the Trinity includes Mary as a part of the Trinity. It's strange, some of the ideas that come across. On the other hand, Protestants, us, and most of us in this room, in response to that, especially during the first several centuries, reacted, as is our wont, in a sort of a knee-jerk way, to virtually ignore her and to move back so far as to just try to kind of forget about her. And so we're left with an incomplete view of this remarkable woman. How fortunate we are, though, that Luke, in his venerable and careful style, meticulously captures Mary's perspective on her pivotal role in history's most significant event, right? And so I think we are going to better understand Mary as we examine her reaction to this extraordinary visitation today that we're going to look at in Luke. And I'm going to go ahead and dive right into this scripture that starts in Luke 1:26. And if you have your Bibles, you may want to open them up today, because we're going to walk through this all the way to 56, but I'm only going to read to 45 for us to begin with. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel, who you may remember from last week, we've seen Gabriel before, was sent by God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, a descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled by his words and began to wonder about the meaning of the greeting. So the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Listen, you will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy and will be called the Son of God. And look, your relative Elizabeth has also become pregnant with a son in her old age. Although she was called barren, she is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." So Mary said, "Yes, I am a servant of the Lord. Let this happen to me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary got up and went hurriedly into the hill country to a town of Judah and entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth had heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She exclaimed with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child in your womb. And who am I that the mother of my Lord should come and visit me? For the instant the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that what was spoken to her by the Lord would be fulfilled." And then we'll get into the rest of this passage in just a little bit. But let's pray. God, just thank you for the opportunity we have to come and look at this very special and amazing woman who was blessed so greatly by you to bear the Savior of the world. And I'm so glad that we have the opportunity to come together this morning and look into who she is and more about who you are, even more importantly. I thank you for this opportunity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. All right, let's dive right into this. We're going to start right at the beginning in verse 26. If you were here last week, you probably noticed the parallels in this passage that draw us further into this story of the birth of Jesus that we've been walking through during this Advent season. It connects us to the previous week that we talked about, this story, the visit of the angel Gabriel who came to the priest Zechariah, and it gives reference to the Elizabeth's pregnancy, Zechariah's wife, which it says is now in her sixth month. If you recall, Elizabeth withdrew for the first 5 months of her pregnancy, and we talked a little bit more about that last week. There's also an emphasis placed here on Mary's virginity. As Luke, twice in the same sentence, uses the Greek term Parthenos. And Parthenos is the feminine version of the Greek word Parthenon, which you may have heard before. Some have wrongly tried to claim its use here is just of a young woman of marriageable age. But the etymology denies this. In fact, these ancient societies, including the Greeks, held virginity in very high regard. In fact, the Parthenon in Athens, where you can recognize this word as well, the Parthenon, is dedicated to the goddess Athena, who was unquestionably a virgin, and of the ancient world, and Artemis, whose temple was at Ephesus, was categorically and zealously virginal. In fact, she was believed to protect chaste young men and women in their virginity. So don't let anyone tell you that Mary was not a virgin, because the text clearly identifies her as such. So when Gabriel comes to visit Mary, she is what we would call engaged to a man named Joseph in our modern vernacular. In Israel, Jewish marriage tradition was structured in three distinct phases. Initially, there was a selection of a partner. Parents would generally propose a match, and both families would come together and see if they thought that that might be a good relationship. And they would get to know each other and try to ensure the compatibility of the people that would be eventually married. Once they reach this mutual agreement, which often sometimes would they would move to a formal engagement contract, and they would sign that, and sometimes that would involve a dowry, right? You would have a gift that would be given. And after this contract was officially sort of agreed upon, oftentimes in the synagogue, the couple would proceed to what was called the betrothal stage. And that's where we're at now. The betrothal phase was set to last at least as long enough to confirm that the bride wasn't pregnant, potentially ending or extending up to a year long. And during this time, the couple was considered legally bound as husband and wife, with only a divorce document able to dissolve the bond, but they had never come together yet in the relational sense as husband and wife. If the bride was discovered to be pregnant during this period, she would be seen as an adulteress, facing possible public stoning to uphold the groom's honor, although the groom could choose to handle this thing, this situation, quietly to avoid public disgrace. And you probably recognize some of these things that we're going to talk about in the Christmas story. But during this betrothal period, the groom would go and he would prepare a place, a home for his bride. If this isn't bringing back pictures of Jesus right now, it should be, because Jesus is going to do the same thing for us. But the bride would go home, usually to his parents' house, and he would usually build on top of the parents' house. That's kind of how and even to this day, you see that in the Middle East. You'll see these houses that are kind of built on top of one another. And then I suppose, I don't know this for a fact, but I suppose that as parents and grandparents die, you would probably move your family down one level, and then your kids would move in, and so forth and so on, and you would just move up and down in these kind of top-down houses. And finally, after the groom had prepared this home for his bride, after that time and this betrothal period had ended, then the third stage commenced, which would be a wedding ceremony to celebrate their union, followed by a lavish feast hosted by their families. So I hope you can see the connections there as we look at Jesus and what he's done for us as well. So anyway, we skip on down to 128, and it says this. I love what Gabriel says here. Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. Because young women carried little status in the ancient Near East, right, in this ancient world. And so the angel's greeting was probably immensely astounding to this young woman when an angel would recognize her this way. The Latin Vulgate renders the Greek term as gratiae plena, full of grace. You may recognize this if you've ever heard anyone in the Catholic Church doing their Hail Marys or the Ave Maria, because the Roman Catholic Church interprets this phrase to mean that Mary was endowed with this excess amount of grace, which she can then distribute to others, making her an intermediary source of grace. But the Greek verb here is best understood as a perfect passive verb. We just got through talking about some verbs last Tuesday in our Bible study. This perfect passive verb here, it means that she was the recipient of an action completed by someone else. She was the recipient of an action completed by someone else. In other words, the greeting is simply emphasizing that Mary was a recipient of God's glorious grace in this instant. This is a pattern that we as believers probably recognize in our own lives, because we are those who are recipients of God's free grace as well. It doesn't place her in a special position as mediatrix with overabundant and overflowing grace, but it does place her in a revered position. If we skip down to 130, it says this, then Gabriel outlines several other things that God is going to demonstrate his grace upon her. The first one is that she will bear a son. Now, any young married Hebrew woman would consider this to be a tremendous joy. The Bible often talks about the joy of children. And a son was an especially great blessing because he would carry on the family name, right? We still do this today, I think. You know, we love to have our family name carried on. But this was especially important to the Jews because every Jew thought maybe, especially Jews that were in the line of David, maybe this child will be the Messiah, right? The hope for that continued on through lineage, through the every family generation. And then the angel instructs her to name the boy Jesus, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Yeshua or Joshua in English. The name means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. The next thing that the angel says is that he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Similar to the announcement of Zechariah last week, where Gabriel said that John would also be great, Jesus is distinguished from John here, isn't he? He distinguishes these two offspring by telling Mary that Jesus would be the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, which Mary probably didn't take literally, but rather just as someone special, especially blessed by God. We'll find out later that this is a literal title, right? The Son of God. And then he said, and then he tells Mary, he says, he will sit on David's throne. So this title, the Son of the Most High, or the Son of God, was a phrase that often carried royal significance. And if you were in our studies through David in the book of Samuel, you might recognize this. It's interesting to our next point because the king of Israel was God's anointed. In Hebrew, he was the Mashiach, the Messiah, with a little m. He was the little m Messiah, but he was designated as God's anointed one. Remember, the king during this time is a treacherous ruler that we see he sits on David's throne right now illegitimately. It's the evil Herod the Great. And Gabriel says Jesus will sit on the throne being its legitimate heir because he is in the line of David and the line of Judah. But then he says, he unveils the most astonishing news of all because Jesus is not the little M Messiah. He's the capital M Messiah, right? Jesus would not just be a remarkable man of God and a king of Israel, but he would be the king. The king, the big M Messiah. Gabriel's words would have easily been recognized to any Jew familiar with the scriptures. In fact, this morning in our Sunday school class, we looked at a passage out of Isaiah that I want to read to you now. This is out of Isaiah 9. For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us. He shoulders responsibility and is called Extraordinary Strategist, Mighty God. I know it's a little different translation than you're used to, but this is something you've probably read before. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, his dominion will be vast and he will bring immeasurable prosperity. He will rule on David's throne and over David's kingdom, establishing it and strengthening it by promoting justice and fairness from this time forward and forevermore. The Lord's intense devotion to his people will accomplish this. I just love that. That's amazing. And so Jesus is not the little M Messiah. He's the big M Messiah, the King of Israel. Just as the nation of Israel had proved unworthy to carry out God's edict to be a light to the world, and God's servant David likewise proved unworthy, still God promised David that his dynasty would rule forever. And Gabriel reveals that this is the culmination and the fulfillment of that promise, and that Mary had the joy and the grace of being the mother of that promise. That's amazing. We're We're going to go down to 134 now, as we see Mary's response, which is both familiar and different in response to Gabriel, as opposed to Zechariah, who we looked at last week. If you remember, Zechariah, when Gabriel made the promise to him, Zechariah said, "Well, how can I be sure of this?" Right? He's questioning the angel, like, you got to give me something here. He was looking for credentials and a sign from this angel expressing his doubt. Mary, on the other hand, says this, "How can this be?" She's expressing genuine curiosity, right? Because she's a virgin. She had never known a man in the biblical sense. We all know what that means, right? Never known a man. And we know what that euphemism is, but if you don't know what that is, you're going to have to ask your mother. She knew that her consummation with Joseph was still several months away, and so she's asking the angel this genuine question. How can this be? And so the angel's language seems to appear imminent, that this is going to happen soon, and so she's genuinely confused. So pay attention especially to verse 35. I want you to look at that, because I could probably preach 4 sermons on this one verse alone. This is so important, okay? I'm not going to subject you to that right now, though. Gabriel's answer to Mary is very straightforward. After all, is it any wonder that the God who created man from nothing is capable to perform this miracle? No. God could do anything, right? But look at this verse. We see allusion to all 3 persons of the Trinity right here in the middle of this verse. I love that. And then we also see a picture of the beginning of creation. I don't know if anybody picked up on that or not. The Spirit hovered over the surface of the earth and brought light out of darkness. Let me read that to you real quick. If I can find the first page, I got a whole lot of extra stuff here. Okay, here we go. Right in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then it says this, "Now the earth was without shape and empty, and darkness," or the Spirit, "was over the surface of the watery deep." The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. What an interesting parallel we have here, as the Spirit of God hovers over Mary and brings forth the light of the world that will save all of humanity. And then finally, we see this child, it says, is holy. He's holy. The Son of God is uncontaminated by Adam's original sin, which has touched each and every one of us. Then we move into verses 36 and 37, and even though Mary hadn't asked for any confirmation from this angel like Zechariah did, Gabriel gives her something to bolster her hope and confidence through what most certainly is going to be difficult days ahead. He shares with her the miraculous pregnancy that Zechariah and Elizabeth are experiencing. We talked about that last week. And he even alludes to the parallel story of Abraham and Sarah all the way back in the Old Testament, where Sarah becomes pregnant. And he says this, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And that's from Genesis 18. Let me just read that to you real quick. He says this to Sarah, "Is anything impossible for the Lord? I will return to you when the season comes around again, and Sarah will have a son." Is anything impossible for God? See, this, he's referring back because she knows that story of Abraham and Sarah. And so he's pointing her back to that, saying, "Hey, go back and look at that. Nothing's impossible with God. And your cousin or your close relative, Elizabeth, is pregnant even though it's impossible." Right? It's impossible. She's barren and she's beyond the years where childbearing would even be possible. And so we have also have a contrast here in Sarah's response. If we went back to back there again and looked at it, because in the next verse in Genesis, it says, then Sarah lied. Then Sarah lied. Whereas Mary's response in 138 is without hesitation. She says, I am a bondservant. I'm a slave of God. This is a what a bondservant is a kind of a voluntary servitude that you might indenture yourself to someone else to pay off a debt, for example. But this is Mary saying, I am in utter subjection to you, God. I will do anything. She submits herself as a slave to her master and says, whatever your will be, I will do it. And then it says over in 139, Mary runs off to the hill country of Judah to share the news with her relative and her co-miraculous pregnancy person. I'm not sure how you say that. But he shares this news, or she wants to go and share it with Elizabeth. Now, I can't help but wonder, as I read this picture in Scripture, as Mary comes running up to the house, and there is Zechariah. Does anybody remember what's going on with Zechariah? He's deaf and dumb. He can't speak. He can't hear. And so Mary's probably running up going, Zechariah, you're not going to believe this. And he's going, she doesn't know. It's just an interesting thing to think about. That's all. Before Mary can speak, though, John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb gives his first testimony. His first testimony about Jesus as he kicks. I love that. Isn't that great? He leaps inside Elizabeth's womb. Elizabeth, without any prompting by Mary then, gives a supernatural account back to Mary of what's happening with her. I mean, what's happening with Mary? Elizabeth tells Mary what's going on because the Holy Spirit has come over her. That's tremendous. And that brings us finally to the last bit of today. And I'm gonna flip a little too far there. That's in 146. It starts in 146 and it goes for 10 verses. I'm just going to read it. But this is called the Song of Mary, or the Magnificat, because the first Greek word here means to exalt or to magnify. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful song. A significant portion of this song is drawn directly from the Hebrew Scriptures. It weaves together direct quotes and references to Messianic Psalms and Old Testament prophecies. And let's read that together. And Mary said, she's standing there with Elizabeth, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has begun to rejoice in God my Savior, because he has looked upon the humble state of his servant. For from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Because he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. From generation to generation, he is merciful to those who fear him. He has demonstrated power with his arm. He has scattered those whose pride wells up from the sheer ignorance of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up those of lowly posture or of lowly position. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel remember his mercy, as he promised to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever. And so Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned to her home. If we learn anything from Mary's song, I think we learn that she's a lot like us. She's a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, but why should we honor Mary? First, though flawed and fallen like all of us, God still chose her to be the mother of Jesus. God saw something that qualified her to bear his son. Second, she was willing to set aside her hopes and dreams, as each one of us has, to pursue an obedience to God that is going to surely have consequences. I think our application today is that sometimes God calls us to walk into situations that are not our desire. In fact, they can be downright uncomfortable. Many of you have heard me say that on many occasions in the past, that I would never be a pastor. And I'm grateful for the grace that you've shown me in spite of me not having a clue what I'm doing. I also feel like God has me right where He wants me. And He continues to bless me by what I see happening around us here. And I'm excited for the future of this beautiful fellowship and just so grateful to the people here. But what is God calling you to? Is it something outside your comfort zone that you never thought you'd do in a million years? Whatever God is calling you to, He only requires you to trust. He doesn't require your skill. He just requires your obedience. He doesn't require your intellect or your savvy. He only requires you to trust. He will provide whatever is necessary. You just have to walk down the road. And He often only provides enough light for you to take one step. Sometimes we face a crossroads too, and it can only be navigated by trusting Him. You know, we all exert different levels of influence over the spheres in our life, like our health and our wealth and our jobs and politics and society and virtually every other domain that you can think of, but we have such little control over most of those things. It doesn't matter how clever or strong or how hardworking you are. Many times we face situations that are just beyond our choosing, either due to malevolent actions or even divine intervention. So it's crucial to learn how to adapt to those uncontrollable circumstances. In Mary's story, God's intervention made the impossible happen. And so, this is our application for today. God is in control. I know that most of you know that, but this is just a reminder of that. No matter the situation, God is in control. When the angel reveals God's plan to Mary, she surely had to anticipate some of the trials that she would have to face ahead. But the extent of the hardship, I'm sure, was unimaginable to her. Convincing others of that miracle would be virtually impossible, I'm sure. You can imagine that today. If someone walked into here, into this room and said, "I'm pregnant, but I've never been with a man," how many of you would believe her? I don't think I would. She'd have been met with skepticism and mockery, disdain. She'd become intimate with gossip and scorn. She couldn't predict Joseph's response either. Yet she yielded to God's will, trusting Him to manage the intricacies. Mary responded to the angel and said this, "May it be done according to your word." May it be done according to your word. She made a conscious decision to accept her circumstances because she trusted in the character of God. She didn't wait for her conflicted emotions to settle down. She didn't ask how God would work out all the details before submitting to Him. She didn't ask for time to think it over. She made a decision right then to trust in the Lord's power and goodness despite the inevitable hardship that lay in her path ahead. How will you respond when God calls? Will you be like Zechariah the priest, who should have known God better than Mary? I mean, he's a priest. He should have known God better than Mary. He should have had that intimate relationship with God. But that's not how he's responded. Or would you respond like this precious young lady who saw the rough road ahead and said, "May it be done according to your word," knowing that God is in control? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you've given us in your word to examine the mother of Jesus and get to know her better, and what a special person she is, and how beautiful she must have been, and just full of grace. And I'm just so grateful that we get to see this wonderful person who bore your son and brought him into the world, the light that came into the world to save each and every one of us. And God, I just pray for each of us that when we face those decisions, that our response would be, "Yes, God," trusting and knowing that you're in control and that you will give us whatever means we need to pursue whatever it is you're calling us to. That's just a glorious bit of information for us to carry into our hearts and into our lives as we walk out of this service today. Thank you, Lord, for Mary, and I just pray that we would continue our Advent service as we move on to the lighting of the candle in reflection of who she is. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
I'm just a normal girl from a normal town. My parents have taught me well to love God and to be good. And I've always dreamed about the day that I would get married. Doesn't every girl? I've always imagined my wedding day and what it would be like to have a family of my own. I just didn't imagine it like this. I mean, I wanted to wait until I was actually married before I got pregnant. I wanted the fairy tale. I guess I just expected everything to be clean and perfect. I don't think people will look at this and think clean and perfect. They will think tragic and family embarrassment. They'll think hide her away. And even I think that sometimes, that it might be easier to hide this. I mean, who would believe it? How can this be? And that's what I said when I found out. How can this be? Who would believe I had never been with a man? But more than that, more than the physical, how can this be that I would find such favor? I'm human. I think selfish thoughts. I sin. How can it be then that a sinful girl would bear a baby boy who would never know sin? Who would rescue me from my own? I would give life to my own life giver. Even now, it's hard to wrap my head around the idea. And how do I care for this baby who's greater than myself? And how do I dry the eyes, the sea, so deep into mine? I am unworthy, and my fears almost drown me, and my inexperience frightens me. But God sees me, and he is with me, and nothing, nothing is impossible with him. So may it be then. let it all happen. I will not hide. Because this isn't about me. It's so much bigger than me. It's about Jesus, my son, my savior, and my God. It's about a love so big, it can turn a normal girl's life into something people will not consider tragic, but blessed. Mm. His overcoming, rescuing, nothing is impossible for him love. That's what it's about. Not me. My name is Mary.
All right, I think we have one more song.